Let us pray. God of our forebears, who paved the way for our being in this place, help us now to give up complacency, truly love one another, and hunger and thirst after righteousness. As we come to you, may your bread of heaven and cup of salvation feed our souls with peace and unspeakable joy. In the name of God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen. Amen. Some of you may have read my August 27th Pathfinder column, A Time for Leaving, informing this All Souls congregation of my impending departure to take a new job as a hospital chaplain in Johnson City, Tennessee. Some of you are just finding that out now, I see. Sorry to break it to you like that. Since that time, I have chuckled to myself, imagining the typical reaction from this congregation, and perhaps that just happened. Where in the colorful word is Johnson City, Tennessee? Having lived in California and the People's Republic of Berkeley for the past 6 years, I have learned that Californians generally think of California as the center of the universe and question why anyone would want to live anywhere else, especially Johnson City, Tennessee. I'm asking myself that same question. So a part of my message today is to inform you that Tennessee is one of the 50 states, does not fly the Confederate flag, and will now allow this gay man a legal marriage. And it appears that from what's happened in Kentucky, that the clock will not be turned back. I'm referring to Kim Davis, the clerk who refused to issue marriage licenses to same-gender couples and is now in jail. Through some mysterious movement of the spirit, I am finding myself to be an itinerant preacher, feeling called to Johnson City, Tennessee. Johnson City, Tennessee is in the northeast of the state, northeast part of the state. And if you refer back to your geography class, it is converges with Virginia and North Carolina, near Asheville, North Carolina. So there it is. But when one leaves Berkeley, California to go to Johnson City, Tennessee, I think it has to be a call. Although I'm a native Southerner from Florida, as many of you know, I never thought that I would return to the South, especially during my career as a priest and a professor. I came to Berkeley 6 years ago to join the Pacific School of Religion, the GTU faculty, as associate professor of field education and leadership, and later as associate professor of pastoral theology. At the same time, I joined All Souls and became one of the many associate priests here, or many priest associates here. This has been a time of healing, growth, and rich blessing. And as I wrote in the Pathfinder, I felt drawn to the warmness and welcoming spirit of All Souls Congregation. During this time, I have had the good fortune and honor to laugh, cry, pray, preach, teach, and commune with you. A time to experience with you so many good things about life, Christian witness, and ministry in the church and world. And for this, I am eternally grateful. Like many of you are asking, I pose the question to myself, why would I leave such a healthy parish with a great rector and associate rector, and a place where I could feel the presence of God movement of the Spirit, inspirational and prophetic sermons, Spirit-filled liturgies, and moving music with a backdrop of picturesque nature and golden sun. As a gay man, why would I leave a place where there is such acceptance of LGBT people, where I would not have to view, where my sexuality is not viewed as a depravity by most? However, as you know, life is not quite that simple. Life is full of twists and turns and many unknowns that we cannot see. For we're called as holy people to be mindful and watch the ways that we are called into service, often putting aside our deep desire to be and go where we want and respond to God's call, sometimes in the midst of pain and disappointment, where we are needed, saying, "Here am I, send me." I must say that as I've reflected on what's going on here at All Souls and what's going on in the country, while I was away doing research this past semester, I was able to listen to Reverend Hudge's sermon last month. A powerful sermon preached about the racism in our country. And I reflected on my experience here in Berkeley with all the wonderful things about Berkeley, and there are many. Unfortunately, with all my degrees and my professionalism and my accoutrements, I experience racism in this community in many ways, just as much as I ever did in the South. So, as I prepare to return to the South, I am conscious of the fact that this has been an especially painful and difficult year regarding race relations throughout our land. We keep returning to our place of worship week after week with our stories, sermons, and struggles about the sin and evil of racism, knowing that we all have work to do. We have witnessed racial unrest, especially between police and black men, such as Garner and Gray. And a few months ago, just when we thought it could not get worse, racial hatred slaughtered 9 black church members while they were in church at Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina. We keep returning to this message of racism in our church and world because God's people cannot rest when we are at war with each other. We cannot rest until we do what the Lord requires: to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. In my prayer and preparation for today's sermon, I was informed that the National Council of Churches, in solidarity with the African American Methodists, has declared this Sunday a day of confession, repentance, and commitment to end racism. So this Sunday morning, I stand with thousands of preachers across the nation confessing the sins of racism in its many forms, repenting for the ways we have participated in maintaining racism by what we have done and by what we have avoided, and committing ourselves to doing whatever we can to end it. So I invite us to let our faith lead us through the weeds of racism, race fatigue, apathy, and despair to a higher plane, and avoid running away in silence with fear and dread that we cannot be better than the violence that we see unfolding daily before us. Today we are troubled, broken, and in need of healing. Many of us are also troubled by today's passage from the Gospel of Mark that you just heard read. Mark, the oldest of the synoptic similar Gospels, the other two being Matthew and Luke, give us a rare look at Jesus' human side in this powerful story of Jesus being chastened. It is troubling because we see Jesus initially refraining from compassion and excluding the other. Here there are two stories of broken people, broken because of their station in life and difference. In both stories, people come to Jesus seeking healing and wholeness. In the second story, there is a man who finds hearing and speech after Jesus touches his challenged body. But the second story is overshadowed by the first story, the Syrophoenician woman, the one that paints a rather disturbing picture of Jesus, at least at first glance. Over the years, I have wrestled with the story of the Syrophoenician woman. Here we have a Gentile woman who we would probably describe today as being of mixed race, or more accurately, a minority woman of two cultures. But what is so cool about this woman is that she did not allow her gender, her race, her estranged culture of the ancient Near East, her Gentileness, her brokenness from years of not being accepted, stop her from going to Jesus for him to heal her daughter from demon possession or more likely mental illness. I invite you to imagine with me this woman in all her otherness, begging Jesus to heal her daughter. And Jesus turns to her and says, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." Yes, Jesus calls her and other Gentiles dogs. His metaphor, children, refers to Israel. This same Jesus in the Gospels who models for us compassion to the least of these breaks down gender and cultural barriers in a number of places throughout the Gospels, displays an unfavorable side, is less compassionate, succumbs to the social prejudices, and gives a cruel response. This is a contrast from the ever-loving, all-inclusive, radically welcoming, embodied Jesus of women and outcasts. First of all, we are told that Jesus is tired, does not want to be bothered, and appears not to be in such a good mood. Many have questioned why and how this passage ever made it into the New Testament canon. If you were trying to make a case for more disciples to come to this wonderful Jesus, you may not want to hold up this story. This is so uncharacteristic of Jesus that some biblical scholars resist believing that Jesus could have responded with such harshness and salvage his image with everything from describing Jesus as not being serious in this response to denying its authenticity altogether. Undeterred, this woman turns Jesus' metaphorical insult back to him. "Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Jesus, with nowhere to go, essentially says, "Okay, you got me. You win, the demon gone." The mother returns and finds the healing of her daughter. Rather than acquiescing, the Syrophoenician woman, this mother, expressed boldness while absorbing the insult, insisting that she, her daughter, and her daughter deserve something too. New Testament scholar Sharon Ringe notes that in the New Testament, usually the terse and harsh questions come from someone in the crowd, and Jesus usually offers a brilliant answer or a clever correction. But here, Jesus is clearly not bringing his A game. The Syrophoenician woman makes a courageous move toward Jesus, pleading for her daughter, broken and in need of healing, and she finally receives it. What I like and find encouraging about this story is it shows Jesus' humanity. It shows that even Jesus is not immune from the cultural borders which can cause us to treat others differently because of gender, class, and race. It also highlights the Jewish-Gentile tensions that were very real in first century Palestine that continue to this day. Most of all, we can see Jesus as one of us. We've all been tired, not wanting to be bothered, and struggling with people around us, children, other people, colleagues, and not in such a good mood. In those moments, we tend to be less charitable and less compassionate. But here we find the Syrophoenician woman providing an opportunity for Jesus to be one with her, to treat her as a sister, a child of God, worthy of respect, broken, but worthy of a healing for her daughter, broken and in need of a healing. In her brilliantly crafted, award-winning autobiography, the Reverend Pauli Murray documents that after she graduated from the General Theological Seminary of the Episcopal Church in Manhattan, she received a call from the former Episcopal Bishop of Virginia, the Right Reverend Peter Lee, then rector of Chapel of the Cross in Chapel Hill, North Carolina. He told her that after she was ordained in January, he wanted her to celebrate her first Holy Eucharist at Chapel of the Cross. Lee had discovered from reading Murray's book, Proud Shoes, that her grandmother, Cornelia, had been baptized in that parish as a slave girl over 100 years earlier. There is no doubt in my mind that as a devout Episcopalian and an African-American woman in a slave and segregated South, Cornelia had a faith similar to that of the Syrophoenician woman of a better day for her people. And though Cornelia prayed, God worked in ways perhaps greater than Cornelia could have imagined. In February 1977, Pauli Murray, Cornelia's granddaughter, a lawyer, poet, and the first African-American woman to be ordained in this Episcopal church, became the first African-American woman priest and the first woman priest in the state of North Carolina to preside over a Eucharist shared by the sons and daughters of the former slave owners who restricted her ancestors from the freedom to worship in the same church. Now she stood as a leader of the word and sacrament. And on that day, as the Reverend Murray gave communion, she told Charles Carrault, who was present to cover this historic event, that she felt the presence of her grandmother Cornelia behind her at the altar. This is the good news this morning. Stories like this one assure us of the possibility for rising above our brokenness over race and, like the Syrophoenician woman, find healing. She reminds us that just as she was unwilling to give up on Jesus, we can never give up on each other. I expect that we all will commit ourselves to ending the sin of racism that hurts and divides, pains, and breaks us. We cannot walk alone, and we cannot ever give up. And though we are children of God, we can learn from the Syrophoenician woman's courage to stay engaged in our brokenness until we find healing. So we can stand together, God working to bring about a change in our minds and our hearts. And while your story may not be my story, each of us come to this place with some brokenness. And each of us has had a Syrophoenician woman moment, a time when we have wanted a change, a healing from God. What brings us together as human beings is our finitude of brokenness. I am not broken in the same way that Liz Tishner is broken. And I am not broken in the way that Trip Hudgens is broken, or Ross Laverty is broken, or Dory, or Pat Warner. But their brokenness helps them see my brokenness, all of our brokenness, and we come to this table to find healing. We work through our voices and our prayers and our witness and our action. And using our privilege and power to affect change, we all can find healing in this world and the racism that we live in. I believe in transformation and redemption from racism when I see a godly black man who became a priest in this church, then the Bishop of North Carolina, and this summer, in Salt Lake City, Utah, elected as the presiding bishop, the leader of this very white Episcopal church. That's victory. The presiding bishop-elect, Michael Curry, will receive his institution on All Saints, the National Cathedral. And that we can celebrate. The beauty of all of this is that we come with our stories and our brokenness to this table, and we can stand together to find healing. It is where we can come with joy to break bread, and I can stand as a son of slaves with my brother, who is Reverend Hudgens, who's a son of slave owners, and we come together to break bread. That's the good news this morning. Christ, in Christ, there is no east or west, no north or south, but we come as one. So remember, the gospel calls us to see ourselves in the other. And if I never preach to you again, remember that if we can see our brokenness and greatness in the other, we will find healing. We are broken. Let's get healed.